I am glad that you saw fit to be here this morning. We are appreciative of all who are present, including our visitors. We want our visitors to know that they are honored guests, that they are here of their own volition, and perhaps they might have questions. And if any have questions after the sermon or the songs or anything of that nature, please ask. And one of the men will sit down with you, and all of them are capable, and to answer those questions according to the Word of God. I want to, this morning, examine the church that was saved by grace and then fell. Now, this idea about being saved by grace is one that's in the denominations that's oftentimes misused and misapplied. And technically, then, the title should be The Congregation That Was Saved by Grace and Then Fell, because there's only one church. But a congregation can fall, and it won't necessarily cause the demise of the entire body of Christ. The church that meets somewhere else in another location could perhaps deviate from the path that God has laid out, and in so doing fall. But the entire church would not be lost, and many times another congregation can realize what's going on and bring to their attention. But the congregation that we are examining this morning is one that met in Ephesus, and it had a storied past. In that center of their society, there was much vile things going on, many vile things. There was all sorts of debauchery and that sort of thing, and the gospel was preached. Paul spent time there. But it has an inspired epistle written to it. And in that epistle is instruction that needs to be heeded even today. For a text, then, I've chosen Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, to write to these brethren in that epistle. And he says there, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Now, a lot of times people will take that little portion and try to say, this is how I was saved. I was saved by grace, and there's no doubt about it. Grace is real. Grace is accessible, and it does bring about salvation when the teaching that God has provided is followed. Notice that he said, though, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in it." Now let me specify that the latter part of this is the plan, is what God ordained. He did not ordain an individual. He did not predestinate an individual. He ordained this plan from before the foundation of the world, and in the fullness of time it came to fruition, and then it was offered to those who would hear, after Jesus Christ had purchased the church with his death upon Calvary's cross. But there's a common teaching among certain religious people that one cannot fall. To them, this is a wonderful teaching. Imagine a situation that once you reached a certain pinnacle, regardless of what it might be, that you could never be removed from that. You ever played King of the Hill? I think we all did when we were kids. And the object was to get on top of the hill. And that sometimes was fairly easy, especially when you're one of the bigger kids. But then the object becomes to stay there, not to be knocked off. And then when they gang up on you, sometimes it happens. You're no longer king of the hill. That's the idea that some religious people have about their concept of being saved, that once they are saved, that they're never going to fall. It's impossible for them to fall. And that's not what the Bible teaches. They also teach, if they do sin, that God will not let them sin unto death. In other words, he will not allow them to be in sin when they die. It's a terrible, terrible doctrine. So what do they do with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10? He said, "If ye do these things, ye shall never fall." What things? Well, everything that's in verses 5 through 7. And he concludes with, "And if these things be in you and abound," if that happens, "one will be fruitful in the knowledge of Christ." there in 2 Peter, verse 10, chapter 1, wherefore the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That should solve that question. Yes, a person can fall from grace. A congregation can fall from grace. They're not putting into them what they need to through the reading and the studying and the meditation upon God's word or proper teaching. And then they deviate from God's plan. And the next thing you know, they're embracing the vain speaking of other people, following man's doctrines. So the question is, why is there an inspired guarantee if one does these things and they won't fall, if one cannot fall? There would be no need for an inspired guarantee, would there? There would be no reason to put in there, give diligence. Work at it. There's some that even, believe it or not, teach that you cannot sin at all. Once you've been saved, that you cannot sin. Well, they're obviously not reading their Bible. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. And let me ask you a question. As you're turning there, think on this. Is not calling God a liar sin? I think it is. I think the Bible bears it out that it is. The passage reads, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We see the reason here that people think or teach or try to promote the idea that a person cannot sin or that a person cannot fall from grace because his word is not in them. Others teach that if sin is committed, it's the body that sins and not the spirit. Excuse me? Did you hear what I said? They say if you sin, it's your body that sins and not your spirit. Well, we know that the Bible's spirit is the mind. But what does James chapter 2 and verse 26 say? That the result is when the body is not with the spirit. When the body is separated from the spirit or the spirit is separated from the body, what happens? It's called death. And therefore, if we separate ourselves from our spirit, our bodies can't sin because it has nothing with which to function. The fallacy of these things, it leads people into destruction. But we want to notice what the Bible has to say about a group that was saved and then fell. The fact that the Bible mentions it indicates that it absolutely can happen. It does happen. And if the right teaching is not taught, the scriptures are not rightly divided, that's exactly what may very well happen. First and foremost, we are saved by grace. We read that in our text. Grace teaches and brings salvation. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Then we need to identify, okay, what is grace? Many times, ourselves included, because I think it's a good definition, we read that grace, or we define grace as unmerited favor of God. When you stop and think about it, just the fact that we have the opportunity to live on this earth is unmerited favor from God, isn't it? But shouldn't one ask the question how grace appeared? It's unfair and it's misleading to only read the first part of this passage in our text and then hang your salvation on it. So, how does grace appear? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to see that this is provided. As the Apostle Paul was directed by the inspiration of the Spirit to write to Titus in that particular short letter, we see, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, many times people say, well, Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Yes, Jesus Christ is included in it because had Jesus Christ not died upon Calvary's cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no instruction as to how to attain salvation. But notice, as we look at the 12th verse, teaching us, what is it that teaches us? Words. And what has God given to us? His word. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's word, or God's grace, is presented in words. Whose words? God's words. The Bible, if it's rightly divided, if it is properly taught, if it is diligently followed, brings about salvation. And grace, God's word, teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. I've talked to people before and they say, well, God built in, within us desires. I'm not going to argue that because we're all human. We all have fleshly desires, and not all fleshly desires are evil or wicked. But sometimes to justify themselves, you know, God created us with desires. Yes, he did. But he also created the means whereby each and every one of those desires could be fulfilled in a godly manner. If indeed they are evil desires, they didn't come from God. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. Where do our evil desires come from? Right up here. And we cannot follow our evil desires. We are to follow the word of God. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live soberly, seriously, serious-minded, righteously, according to the word of God, and godly, in a way that's pleasing to God in this present world. And notice when this was written. You know, we look at today, and we think, boy, it's awful. It's bad. You know what? I guarantee you that every generation from Noah forward has said the same thing. Boy, it's getting bad out here. We live in a sinful world. And yes, we do. But God has provided the means whereby that we can live a godly life. We also understand that salvation is by grace through faith. Now, you know that I'm going to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We know that faith is absolutely required. But how does one develop faith? Are we born with faith? No. We're born, and our bodies tell us that we want to be fed, or we want to be changed, or whatever the case, whatever it is that babies think about. We want to be picked up and held, and we have to learn faith. We have to learn everything. We're not arrived. We don't arrive able to conduct life on our own. But how does one develop faith? We're not born with it. But God has supplied the source material where we can learn to believe in him, where we can learn what his way is, and so that we can follow it. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want more faith? Go to the word of God. You want to develop a stronger faith? Spend more time in the word of God. It's very simple. First comes the hearing of the word of truth. And if you look into Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the same people from which our text comes, but in an earlier chapter, we're told how these brethren started their journey to become children of God. And the truth of the matter is that every person who is a child of God, every person that has been baptized into Christ, every person that has put on Christ in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life started the same way. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. They heard, they believed, they were baptized into Christ. That's how they were saved by grace. When they believed, and when they obeyed, that's when they were set apart. That's when they became God's children. That's when they became part of the family of God. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, a very familiar passage, is one of Jesus' many prayers. And we see as he was praying there, he was praying for his apostles, or some call them at this point apostles elect. And he requested that they would be set apart in the exact same way. When we stop and think about it, how is it that we are set apart from the world? It is because of one thing and one thing only. It is because of the word of God and our response to it. What did Jesus ask of the Lord, of God. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is God's word which brings about faith. It is God's word which brings about salvation. It is God's word that is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, all these are very familiar passages. The word of the truth is the gospel of salvation. The gospel, the New Testament word of God, provides instruction for salvation and provides instruction for life to those who have been saved. The Apostle Paul was there directed to write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to whom? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this does not mean that God is showing partiality. He offered the gospel to the Jews first. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 10. To whom did he go? Cornelius. That represented the whole Gentile. And then following that, the gospel went to everyone. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith in God's word directs the just as to how to live soberly, how to live righteously, how to live godly in this present world. But the gospel has to be believed in order to be effective. You know, the gospel has been around and has been in print for many, many years. We have it in our language since the 1600s. We have volumes available to us. You can go about anywhere and find a Bible. You know, it used to be. I say used to be. Used to be you could go to any motel room. It didn't matter if it was a Motel 6 or what's some of the more expensive ones? The Hampton Inn? I don't know. I don't do motels very much. But you could go to any of them and you find a Bible. You know, the last motel we were in, we had our Bibles with us. But just out of curiosity, opened the drawers on either side of the bed. There was no Bible. I hope somebody didn't steal the Word of God. But Bibles are available for the asking. And if you have a cell phone, you have one. You have access to the Word of God. But it's got to be believed to be effective. If we have it and we don't read it, we don't study it, we don't learn it, we don't believe it, it will not be effective. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we see the pros and cons of believing and obeying, which gives us the penalty for not believing. It doesn't say there that if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned, but if a person does not believe, they're not going to be baptized anyway. Jesus said, he that believeth what? It has to be the word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Following this, repentance follows. There is a process. There is a pattern. And God has shown us in his word that pattern, how that those people that gladly received the word, they repented. And ultimately, they obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, we find evidence of the repentance of these folks. And you think about it. This is something. This is something that people lived their lives by. You remember Acts chapter 19? I think this was in Ephesus. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it at 50,000 pieces of silver. This is evidence of true repentance, isn't it? That which was guiding them away from God, or guiding them in their own lives according to whatever life they lived, they banished that from their lives. They destroyed it so that it could no longer have any influence upon them. They burned the books. They were truly turning away from false teaching that were found in those books. In addition, confession is made. Yes, man is confused about this as well. I've heard people say, well, we've got to confess that we are sinners. Well, the Bible already tells us this, doesn't it? So what are we to confess? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. as we read Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, these people weren't confessing their sins. They were showing that that which they had previously done was sinful as they repented from it. They were confessing that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the same question that Philip asked the eunuch. It's the same question we see time and time again. That passage there in Acts 19 and verse 18 says, many that believed came. You notice you believe, and then you repent, and then you confess. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. The showing or acknowledging of their deeds was the beginning of their repentance. Believers are also to be properly baptized only after being properly taught. In Acts chapter 19, again, verses 1 and 6 this time, we have a perfect example of this. These are folks that had already been baptized once. Let me stress this. They had already submitted to water baptism. But it was not the one baptism that the gospel teaches. Now, we know the story. We know that it was Paul who founded these people. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came into Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now keep in mind, this is in the babyhood of the church. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Wonder why that is. Do you ever remember John teaching about the Holy Ghost? Then we have an obvious question. In verse 3, this is Paul speaking to them. Unto then what were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. I wish people were more honest today, honest just like these people were. You say to people, they say, well, I've been baptized once. Or I got baptized once. And you say, unto what were you baptized? Oh, just like you teach. No. Just like you've been taught. And if you've been taught wrong, you have to conclude that the baptism is not proper. They said, unto John's baptism. And then the explanation comes. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him which would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Notice what occurred here, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, having been taught properly. And then, of course, in verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. In the absence of the written word, a sign was needed to confirm the word. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 clearly teaches that there is only one baptism. It tells us there is only one Lord. There is only one faith. One baptism. Why did all these people, and all others, before their conversion, need this information? When you stop and consider it, and think about it, and look into the Word of God, you'll find out that they were spiritually dead in sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. We need to be aware of the fact that all of those who have reached the age of accountability, those who understand what sin is, and those who have unrepented sins, are spiritually dead. They have no spiritual life. They have no access to the blessings of the children of God. But God has provided a remedy for sin through His Son. He was telling these people, these Ephesians, the same ones from which our text comes. He says to them, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. You know, we'll talk about that remedy at the end of the sermon in case any need to apply that in their lives. But when the soul-saving remedy is properly applied, they were raised up together with Christ. Look at verse 6 there in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to contrast that with verse 5. He says, when we were dead in sins, Then he quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, or ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They died to the love and practice of sin. They were raised from the watery grave of baptism, a new creature, added to the church, Acts 2:47. And as such, they were saved. They had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oftentimes when people come to me with this, I'm saved by grace, I take them to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It's biblical evidence showing that baptism into Christ for the remission of sins is the only way to be saved by grace. It's not a feeling one has. It's not a unction or something that comes over them. When the Apostle Paul was writing to them there in those passages, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death." We participate in that form of doctrine, the death, burial, and resurrection. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what you're experiencing when you observe a baptism. The person dies to the love and practice of sin. They're buried in the watery grave of baptism. They're raised to walk in newness of life. And yes, that person comes out of that water cleansed, washed, saved. The circumcision of the heart has taken place. The sin, the past sins are cut away. Now that person does have to work so that they don't fall. And everyone should clearly see, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, that one cannot be in Christ until they have been baptized into Christ. There's only one way to get in. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You cannot become a child of God unless you come through Christ. You must be baptized into Christ. And that's what Galatians tells us. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And to put on Christ is to belong to God through Christ. All of this to show that these people were saved. They were saved by grace and then fell. Therefore, the next point is, thou art fallen. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, we see that these brethren are identified. We know that the book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia Minor of the things which must shortly come to pass, written while John was in Patmos, distributed to these people to warn them about the fall of Jerusalem and the things that were going to take place. But as we look at this particular letter, this particular epistle, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, they are identified. "Unto the angel," or the messenger, the speaker, "of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This is the Lord. He is the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And he was writing it to the church in Ephesus. They were one of the seven churches. It means one of the congregation in Asia being warned of the pending apocalypse. Then, in verses 2 and 3, they are commended. You know, it's always good to try to find something to point out that's good. I used to tell my superintendents when they were going out to look at the crews and everything, look around and find something that they've done right. Now, you're going to see the things that they've done wrong because it's going to stand out. It's going to be glaring. You're going to say, well, you know, that's got to be changed. But no. First, point out the fact that they are doing something right. I mean, they're on the job on time. They work their hours. You know, they're making progress. That sort of thing. And it's always good and proper to point out the good in any situation. And that's what he does here. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." These are all good things. and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They didn't embrace the evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. What were they doing? They were trying the spirits. They were listening to them and they were saying, no, that's not what the word says. You're not apostles. He's found them to be liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. There were those in that body who continued to strove to work, to do the Lord's work. But even with these accolades for past fidelity, not all was well. You can see from verse 4 that the congregation in Ephesus had developed a real problem. This is a problem that had lasting consequences unless it was properly addressed. You know, it's one thing to stumble off of the right path. It's another thing altogether to continue on that improper path. Therefore, after the accolades, after showing them how much he appreciated what they were doing and had done, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The picture I get is that they were going through the motions. They were doing things. They were showing up at services. They were maybe gathering for worship, whatever the case may be. But it goes to show that once faithful and strong is not always faithful and strong. Once having zeal for the word of God and for lost souls, to reach out to lost souls, doesn't mean it continues. When our motivation to God is stifled, we become weaker. When we allow things of the world to choke out the word, we become weaker. But when we become weaker, we become complacent. When we become complacent, we're in danger of falling. That's what he has said here. The wording in verse 5 makes it abundantly clear and also points out what must be done to prevent falling from grace. Now, this works with a congregation. It works with an individual. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." In other words, rekindle that old gospel flame. That first love needs to be a love of zeal, a love of dedication, dedication toward God to do His will, because souls are lost. Souls need to learn from the Word, and they're not going to learn unless somebody takes it to them. He says, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." I think that the church occasionally needs to go back and review the basics. And they need to do it often. Why? Because the basics are the very foundation upon which we learn how to serve God. Christ, of course, is the foundation. We're not ever to forget what brought us to Christ in the first place. If we do, a fiery eternity awaits. So we can see that the church in Ephesus was saved by grace according to the Bible teaching of grace, but then they fell and they were to be lost unless they repented. The same thing applies to us this day. In this lesson, we've noted two things. Saved by grace does not mean by grace unconditionally. B, a saved church, a saved people, or a saved individual can again become lost. But it does not need to be this way. God has a plan for salvation and the alien sinner, as well as the plan for the erring Christian. Each examining self needs to apply these depending upon an honest assessment of their soul's condition according to God's New Testament word. However, one cannot do what they've not been taught. Allow me just for a second to show you what God's plan for salvation is. One must hear the word of God. Jesus in John 6:44-45 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. One must also believe, as John 8:24 shows. Jesus again, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, the Son of God, you shall die in your sins. One must also repent, turn away from those past sins. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Romans 10:9 lays it out for us. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. Entrance into the one church is only attained by the one baptism taught there in Ephesus and in other places. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, being baptized into Christ, having heard the word, gladly receiving it, repenting of your sins, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we're added to the church. However, since we too can fall, we must remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter 2:20 tells us, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. You know, God is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. And so, for the erring Christian, we find the directions in Acts 8:22. In verse 21, Simon was told, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. What was he in that condition and those in that condition today to do about it? Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We have a wonderful opportunity this morning, and that is to present that opportunity to others so that they might submit their will to God, obey God's word, and receive the salvation that only God, through Christ and the teaching in his word, provides for us. Are you subject to that invitation today? If so, as we stand and sing the selected hymn, we'll sing the first and second verse. Won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.